We are going to be in John chapter 3. So far we've seen that Jesus, when he was born in this world, he was different from us. He had an existence prior to his birth. He was God come in the flesh. We saw some of Jesus' first followers. In chapter 2, we saw the first miracle, and we also saw Jesus' first disturbance, his first interruption in the temple. And what we're going to cover today is part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, and we're going to get to listen in on two conversations in this chapter. I don't know how many times in life you've heard and listened in on somebody else's conversation. And there's occasions when it isn't our business, when we haven't been invited, when we shouldn't be putting our ear to the wall. Maybe your kids in your bedroom as, you know, late at night or something, and you just hear your parents talking in the other room or something, and, you know, you should actually be rolling over and going to sleep, but you're putting your ear to the wall. Maybe it's the office, and the divider is not very soundproof or something, and you can hear something going on the other side. And you know, you should probably put in earbuds, listen to some music, or go get some coffee, or find something to do in the copy room. There's times when it's inappropriate to listen in, but there's other times where we have permission to shadow, where we have the complete authority to be present and to be listening and participating just as an observer. And this is one of those times in these two conversations. The first conversation is going to be one with Jesus. Nicodemus is going to come to him at night. And the second conversation, which we'll get to next week, is going to be one about Jesus. John the Baptist is going to have some followers that are going to come to him, and they express with him a concern that they have. So verses 1 through 21 today, news for Nicodemus. Let's go ahead and read this, and then we'll work through it. Verse 1, "But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you cannot hear, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know. We testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, how, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." One of the most famous passages, I think, in all of the New Testament. And in some ways, as I get into this, how do you teach on John 3:16? And what do you say? There's so much there. It's so clear. And we'll get there in a little bit. But As a teacher, I'm a little reserved in knowing even how to approach a verse that's so majestic and so great as that. But starting in verse 1, we see here this man, Nicodemus. And you could kind of put the context for these verses as in the sense of school. Verses 1 through 3 could be night school. He's going to Jesus at night to learn. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. So at school, there's a student, there tends to be a teacher, and there tends to be a subject. And we see here the student is Nicodemus. And he's not somebody who's still wet behind the ears when it comes to education. He's already gone to school. He's gone to a lot of school. He probably has the equivalent of a PhD at the time. He's been instructing others, not just at your local elementary school, but in some of the most esteemed Jewish halls of learning at that time. We're told in verse 10, Jesus says to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? In other words, he wasn't just a teacher, he was an esteemed teacher. In all of Israel, people knew the name of Nicodemus. And yet, in spite of all of his education, he had missed something elementary. For all of his investigation, he's like Watson, if you know Sherlock Holmes and Watson. And Sherlock, in this case, Jesus, shows him something that he had looked at, but he had never seen. The elementary hidden in plain view. And the result of seeing the elementary was the same as in the mysteries penned by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, The Solving of the Riddle. Here's a person who's been studying all of his life, and he hasn't even actually discovered the basic truth. And Jesus is going to reveal that to him. His name means conqueror. And we're told here he was a Pharisee. Now, my first impression of the word Pharisee is I think they're the bad guys. But that's not how people back then would have esteemed these people. They were not the bad guys at that time from the perspective of those who are in the society. Yes, a large number of them did oppose Jesus, but not everybody. Nicodemus is one of those who didn't. And they were essentially the religious conservatives of the day. Those who are serious about serving and following God. They had the left and the right back then, just like we do today. And the Pharisees, they were the conservative right. Sadducees, they were the religious, or the liberal left. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in life after death. They're just kind of more liberal in their theology and their thinking. The Pharisees were more conservative, and yet, they got so religious that they overlooked and missed some of what Jesus came to share. There's about 6,000 of them in number at this time. And Nicodemus was one of them. He would have been well respected, and everyone would have thought that he, among all people, would have had it together. If anybody was going to be saved, if anybody was close to God, it was Nicodemus. He was also a ruler of the Jews, and this means that he was part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 people that ruled and made decisions. It was their equivalent to the Jewish Supreme, or their Supreme Court. So he had a lot of power, a lot of respect, a lot of authority, and he comes to Jesus here at night. Now, there's different opinions on why he came at night. I don't know if you've heard different conjectures. Some people think he was afraid. He didn't want other members of the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees to find out he's talking to Jesus, because some people were in disagreement with what Jesus was doing. That's possible, but I'm inclined to think that there's another reason. And yet, even if he was afraid, what did Jesus do? He received him. He didn't turn away from him. He didn't rebuke him. Jesus promises in John 6:37 that anyone who comes to him, he won't turn away. And so that's some people's thought. Another thought, though, and I'm inclined to think this, is that he wanted to have some uninterrupted time with Jesus. Jesus is probably pretty busy during the day. Nicodemus probably is also pretty busy during the day. He's got a job, and maybe it just didn't work very well for him to connect during the day. It's the same reason why some people enroll in night school today, is they're busy during the day. And So he came to Jesus at night. And he recognizes that Jesus is a teacher. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Here's one of the greatest teachers in the land recognizing there's someone greater who has entered on the scene than him. And that takes humility. Some, they're going to respond with envy. Some of the other Pharisees and Sadducees, they don't like the fact that Jesus is creating crowds. And they're going to make some attempts to deny. But Nicodemus, he responds with respect. He knew what he saw had no explanation except clearly Jesus had come from God and that God was with him. And I think this is significant. Here's a man who's been spending tons of his life doing education. And Jesus comes, and Jesus is also speaking and teaching. But there's something different about Jesus' teaching. There's a power to it. There's a presence of God with it. And we aren't Jesus, but we have Jesus with us today. And how encouraging it is when you see him do a similar thing today. When people look at a ministry, or people look at a church, or people look, you know, at some of the people that God is working through, and it's clear God's power is at work, God's presence is there. I want our church to be that, a place where people see it's not just an activity of man, but the only explanation for what's taking place is God's hands in this. And that's what people saw when they saw Jesus. There's no other way we can just explain this except God is involved in this. His hands are in this. And so a religious person came who was restless and wanted to find out. And so what's the subject? What's the topic of conversation? Nicodemus doesn't present one. It's clear Nicodemus is there to learn, but he doesn't indicate what he's wanting to learn about. I think there could be a couple reasons for this. One, maybe he's just being polite. If Jesus is the great teacher, let him pick the great subject to teach on. It could be, too, he's perplexed. Have you ever had a burning question or something on your mind, but you didn't know how to express it? You didn't know how to take those words and speak them. And so Jesus here brings up the subject, verse 13, or verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The prerequisite for experiencing the kingdom of God is being born again. No exceptions, no exemptions. And this is a subject that was a buzz conversation at this time in Israel's history. Both John the Baptist and Jesus had been preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for the Jews, this was huge. This was something that they were constantly thinking about. They were wondering, is it here? Is it now? Are we going to finally see the establishing of God's promises to our nation in the Old Testament at the present? It's something that they held very dear, they looked forward to. It represented all of their anticipations, their hopes, and their dreams. They saw it differently than we typically think of it. When we think of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we associate it with life after death. They were looking forward to seeing heaven on earth. And so they were wondering. And Jesus lets Nicodemus know, though, something that he'd missed. One of the problems that had cropped up was the assumption that just because they were Jews or because they had kept the law, they were guaranteed a place in the kingdom. And Jesus confronts that head on. Jesus' words are sobering because he's telling Nicodemus, who everybody thought was probably part of the kingdom or be entered into the kingdom, that unless you're born again or you're born from above, you're never going to see what you're always looking forward to. I think today in our country, there's a lot of people just think, if I'm religious, I'm going to be all right. And Jesus is letting us know, religion doesn't make you all right. There's something else that's needed. This is something Nicodemus needed to know. Religious people need to be born again, not just those who are irreligious. And so, Jesus is sharing with him how to be saved, how to enter into life and have a relationship with God. So that's the beginning of this night school. And then we see in verses 4 through 8 some confusion in the classroom. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" This does not make sense to Nicodemus. He just doesn't get it. Nicodemus is thinking on a physical plane, and Jesus is speaking on a spiritual plane. There's two births. One is born of water, physical birth, and the other is born of the Spirit. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We have two kids. We have a third on the way. And you know, anybody who has kids, and people who don't, that when there's the breaking of the water, the baby's on the way. There's always the association of water with a physical birth. And Jesus here says that there's got to be two births for there to be spiritual life. Physical birth and the spiritual birth. To be born of water and to be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You can't just convert the physical into a spiritual. You've got to be born of the Spirit. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And I think it's sad that today, I see sometimes when I'm driving around town, I'll see bumper stickers. And they read, "Born okay the first time." I don't know if you've ever seen that. And it's a slam, and it's in direct contradiction to what Jesus is saying right here, that you must be born again. They're saying, "I don't need to be born again. I'm born good enough right now." And it's simply not true. There's something wrong with mankind. We are not okay. The world is not okay. There is a problem. And the Bible calls that problem sin. And there's no way in this world that we can overcome the problem of sin through religion. The only way it can be overcome is through Christ, through Jesus, what he's done. Jesus is making it clear here, there's no way we can get back to the garden. No way we can create a utopia. No way we can accomplish a paradise through our effort. We need a completely new start that someone else only can accomplish. And so he's saying we have to be born again, spiritual birth. Going on from just being physically alive to being spiritually alive. Being dead now to sin and alive to God. When this occurs, it's just like the wind. It's something that's invisible to the eye, but you're able to see the effects of it. When a person, we're going to see how a person is born again, it's through faith and belief in Jesus. But when they do that, when they believe in Jesus, you can't see in that moment what takes place in their heart and that they were spiritually dead and then they're alive. But you can start to see the effects of it in their life over time. If you see, you know, the effects of wind, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of wind. So it is with spiritual birth. Warren Wiersbe says, "Spiritual birth is something like human birth. You experience it, but it takes time to understand it. It takes a while for it to sink in and for you to be able to process what takes place." And there's a number of things that come with birth, both physical birth and spiritual birth. For the spiritual birth, there's new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Not only is there a new life, there is a new start. How many of you have been watching a little bit of the Olympics so far? And maybe in some of those competitions, you see somebody who, if they could go back, they could have a new start. They've competed, you know, been working for 4 years up to this point, and they mess up. We're watching the biathlon, which is just one of the strangest events, I think, in the world, where you're skiing, and then you have to pull the gun out, and you have to shoot these targets, and we're watching them, and they're just taking their aim at the five targets, and can you imagine? You're just watching them hit, and then miss. And just, your heart sinks. Man, I've got to do this penalty loop and then keep on skiing and stuff. And how many people would love to have a fresh start, not just at a competition at Olympic Games, but sometimes maybe it's a fresh start at work or fresh start at family or fresh start and just in life in general. You look at your past, like, I've messed up. Who among us hasn't? And we would love to have a fresh start. And Jesus is giving us, through the new birth, a fresh start. One, that all my future failures don't affect that new life, that it's separate so that I can be pure before the Lord. It's not that I go back and do whatever I want, because, you know, like Romans says, shall we sin then that grace may abound? We don't go back and do that. But it's not something that can be contaminated by our failures. It's pure. It's fresh. Another thing that we get through this new birth, we get a new family. In John 1:12 and 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 and other places, the Bible says that we are part of the family of God. Every person who's born, they're born into a family. Every time. We get a new name. Every person who's born, they're named by their parents or by, you know, relatives or somebody. And when we are born, we get a new name. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, God calls us saints, which simply means set apart ones or holy ones. When we're born of the Spirit, we are saints of God. We were sinners, but now we're saints. And Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 also says that for those who are following the Lord, Jesus is going to give us a new name when we go to be with him. And then also with a new birth comes new desires. Any baby who's born, they're born hungry. They're ready to eat. They've got desires. They've got hungers. And so it is with the spiritual birth. There's people who, until they come to know the Lord, they have no interest in reading God's word. They have no interest in many of the things of God. But they give their lives to the Lord. They become saved. And now all of a sudden, they have an appetite for the things of the Lord. God works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So you might have heard this phrase. It's a simple way of summarizing what Jesus is teaching here. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. If you're born just with your physical birth, you will die physically and you will be separated from God eternally, spiritual death. But if you're born twice, physical birth and spiritual birth, you will only experience physical death. You'll never experience eternal separation from God. So, moving on from confusion in the classroom to the answer is in the book. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus is still confused. And there's potentially two reasons for this. One possible reason is he could be thinking, how come I have not heard this before? I mean, I've been educating myself in Jewish law and Jewish history all my life, and nobody's told me this. This is something that, if it's that important, how come it's not being talked about? Where has all this teaching been all these years? Another possible reason why he's confused and he says, how can these things be, is how does this happen? How can I be born again? It sounds wonderful, but practically not very helpful if I don't know how to do it. Because he said, it's not that I physically go back into my mom and I'm rebirthed, so how does it take place? Jesus is going to give him an answer through an illustration, but he prefaces it with, in a sense, a gentle rebuke. He says to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You're the one who everybody else is looking to for information and you don't know the most important, the key to unlock everything. This is the most rudimentary of all truths. If you don't get this, you can't move on. One person said, Nicodemus, it's like he missed the big E on the eye chart. You're there, you know, with your eye exam. There's the big E. And even if you're blind, you should be able to see that. And Nicodemus, he can't even see the big E on the eye chart. So, Jesus answers his question. He says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things, how do you not believe if I will tell you heavenly things? You've got to get this before you can advance to anything else. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. There's no person who's ever made it up to heaven through religion. Only God has come down, and it's through him that we're able to be connected to God back in heaven. Son of man who is in heaven. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, here's the illustration. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'm thankful for illustrations. I learn through illustrations. Sometimes a person will share a message and I won't remember anything that they said, except their one little story or some little, you know, illustration that they used that basically cemented the abstract things that they were saying and made it more concrete. And here Jesus is creating and giving an illustration. And he pulls it from Numbers chapter 21. And I want to go back there and read the story to you. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Jesus, in using this illustration, is going to explain to Nicodemus, first, this truth has been in the Old Testament the whole time. This isn't a brand new truth. And second, that it's through looking to Jesus, it's through belief, it's through faith that a person has a fresh start, that a person has new life and is given new birth. So Numbers 21, starting in verse 4, this is when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness before they had entered the promised land. And it says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged or impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Speaking of the manna that God had provided day in and day out for them as their provision. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this, until you get to John chapter 3, seems like a strange story to the Jews. And like, why did God create this? Why did he do this? Told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. So it's there in the middle of the camp. There's this serpent, bronze. Bronze is a picture of judgment. And basically, judgment is going to happen there. The person who looks at the bronze serpent, they're not going to be judged. They're saved and rescued from the judgment. Judgment's basically absorbed through somebody else, through something else. And all they had to do was look. And imagine if you were there in the camp, and your grandpa got bit or something. And your grandpa's there, and sometimes maybe he's a little bit stubborn. And he's getting this fever, and he's hot, and you're telling, Grandpa, Moses made this bronze serpent. Just look at the serpent. So, no, you know what? I'm sure there's probably people like that. I'm sure there are some people that they knew, I just have to look, and I'm going to look. And there's other people, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to look. That's stupid. How's that going to, you know, heal me of my fever? It was a miracle. It wasn't something that could be explained rationally, but it wasn't irrational because it was a way of putting their faith and their trust in God. And so the same is true today. God had made a simple way that people back then could be saved from the snake bite. God has made a simple way for people to be saved today from sin and the snake bite. It's just looking to Jesus. And there's still people cross their arms, say, that's ridiculous. I don't think that can really, you know, change a person or transform a person. And they die. And I'm sure there are some people, they died because of their lack of faith, their lack of trust. So, Jesus, he draws a parallel. He uses this Old Testament story to show that it's really just a picture of Christ and his redeeming work. The way to be born again or born from above is through believing in the substitutionary judgment of Jesus Christ, that he became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. God has not made salvation complicated. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He takes a judgment in our place. So, moving on from this illustration, we see, you could summarize verses 16 through 21, entrance exam. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So first, verse 16. Probably, I think, the most famous verse, without a doubt, in all of Scripture. And again, like what I mentioned earlier, what do you say? How do you explain? How do you teach on a verse like this? Sometimes less is more. And so I don't want to go into a lot of elaboration at this point. But I do want to summarize some great truths that somebody else has just listed out here. Just taking each one word for word. God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave, the greatest act, his one and only Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. There's so much in this verse. And the fact that it just says here, God so loved the world. One person wrote a hymn titled, The Love of God. And one of the verses in it reads this way, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I don't think I really comprehend how much God loves me and how much God loves us. It's something that is just, we're going to get to experience it for the rest of eternity. And it's just going to be unfolded more and more as we walk with him. God demonstrated his love through sending Jesus. Some people think God is just up in heaven waiting to condemn. He's not. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God sent his Son to show, I don't want to condemn anybody. Everybody is already in a state of condemnation. I want to rescue you from that. And the only people who are going to be condemned are the people who don't want to be saved. It's the people who don't look to Jesus. There's only going to be one question in the sense God will ask of us when we meet him. There will be, in a sense, an entrance exam to heaven. And that will be this one question of, what have you done with my Son? That's it. And if we believed, if we put our faith in him, we get to enter into eternal life. We get to go be with God forever. And the people who do not believe, that's the one question that's going to keep them out. They'll be judged for eternity for their works, But that's not what kept them out of heaven. It's their disbelief in God. It's their disbelief in Jesus. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in God. So, you might be wondering, what happens to Nicodemus? We end here. He gets to find out the truth of how he can not just know about the kingdom of heaven, but be a part of it. And he's mentioned just a couple other times in this letter, or this book. In John chapter 7, he stands up for Jesus when there's growing hostility towards him. In John 7, 50 and 51, they're judging Jesus basically before looking at Jesus, before investigating. And he says, do we judge people before we, you know, have a trial? And they push right back at him. But he doesn't remain silent. In John 19, verses 39 through 42, we see he, along with, I'm forgetting the guy's name off the top of my head, the rich guy, Joseph of Arimathea. So these two guys were the people who took Jesus' body off of the cross and prepared his body for burial and put him in the tomb. It was Joseph and it was Nicodemus. It wasn't Jesus' 12 disciples. It was Nicodemus. So here's a man, he got it and he accepted it. He believed in Jesus and he continued to follow Jesus. So, as we wrap up, just some summary lessons and then close in prayer. One lesson is ministry happens not just on the clock, but off the clock. This wasn't during the hours of 8 to 5:30, this conversation. And there's a lot of things that happen in life where God gives us opportunities, like Jesus, that they're not on the clock. Sometimes I get texts late at night from different people, and if I'm still awake or if I'm up, I'm happy to text them back. Or maybe it's a phone call at 6:30 in the morning. Got one just about a week and a half ago. And that's not very frequent and very often for me. But sometimes ministry happens and opportunities take place off the clock. And Jesus was happy to minister to Nicodemus. There is certainly a time for rest, and there is a time to, you know, leave work in a sense, but there's also an opportunity to keep your eyes open for what God might be doing when you're not expecting it. Another lesson is it's possible to know a lot and still be in the dark. There's people in this world, they are very, very smart, and yet, if they don't know Christ, they're still in the dark. And Nicodemus was in that situation. But God can take smart people. He can take people who are very intelligent, who are known people in this world, and he can save them. He uses the foolish things of the world, but he also saves the Nicodemuses of this world. Another lesson is Jesus is the key to unlocking the Old Testament. If you want to learn about the Bible, put Jesus in Scripture. Examine the things, and he opens up the Old Testament. We'll get more into this when we get to chapter 5. Fourth lesson here is salvation is accomplished through new birth, not religious bootstraps. We live in a world that loves religious bootstraps. I can do it myself. And that's not the case. Put another way, there's only one cure for the snake bite of sin, and that's looking to Jesus. And then lastly, God loves you. God loves us. And I think there's only one thing that's going to motivate us to be willing to take our darkness, to be willing to take our sin, and to bring it into the light, and that's to believe that God loves us. If we don't believe that God loves us, we cannot, I don't think we will, go to God with our sin, with our problems, say, God, please save me, please rescue me. We'll be afraid, we'll run away. But when we realize he loves us, that changes everything. So, I'm going to pray, but I think this is a great opportunity. Maybe there's somebody here today who has never given their life to the Lord. Maybe you are a religious person. Maybe you've come to church many, many times, and you just are realizing for the first time today, it's not through my works that I can be saved, that I can have eternal life with God. It's only through trusting in Jesus, that it's through his death and resurrection, him taking the penalty for my sin, that I can be saved. So I'd just like to give an opportunity. If there's somebody in this room today that would like to publicly demonstrate that I can pray with you, if you could raise your hand today. Anybody at all? All right. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this great chapter, this great story, and this great conversation between a good teacher and the greatest teacher. And Lord, we thank you that he got to learn just how much you love mankind, and that you have created a way for us to be saved, that you have made an entrance possible for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's through new birth. Lord, we thank you that you give us a fresh start in life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as people, whether we've been saved for 1 week or whether we've been saved for 20 years, whenever we're bitten by the snake bites of sin, whether just in general in life or the specific things that take place recently, that we would look to Christ, that he would give us the healing that we need, that we would find in you the hope and the help to not only just know that we're saved from the penalty of sin, but we can be saved from the power of sin, that it doesn't have to dominate our lives in the present. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for today. We ask that you just bless these people and bless us as we go out from here. In Jesus' name, amen.